Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's read this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to focus on the glories of our inheritance, this reservation in heaven that we have that doesn't fade. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to better understand how we ought to live in this life because of what we have reserved for us in the next. I ask, Lord, that you would bring glory to your name through this message. Use the word of God to speak to our hearts, we pray. Help it to come alive. Help it to, in those areas perhaps where we did not understand, that we would understand. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination, that we would be convinced of the veracity of Scripture and convinced to the point of absolute obedience. Father, open up a window into heaven. Let us see. Let us see the reason that we do all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we continue in our series about the Christian life. The Christian life, as we noted, has three distinct phases. It has the past, the present, and the future phase. The past being what God has done in eternity past, in our election, in our and then what he has done in time in our justification. This is really interesting that we're going through this because the soteriology class started on Tuesday night, and it's exactly what we're talking about there. There's a past aspect, things that have been done for us in salvation. This is a part of our life as Christians. God did it all for us. There is a present aspect. It's what we're doing now. It's what so much of Paul's writings focus on, that this is how you ought to live. This is the implication of the gospel. Because the gospel has transformed your life, live like this. And then we said there's yet a third aspect, and that is what we have not yet experienced, but have been made assured of, and that is our glorification. That one day we will be transformed into new bodies. We will be transformed and taken to be with the Lord, and Scripture says, so shall we ever be with him. We look at this passage here, and end of verse 3, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus, that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, and then it says, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved for us in heaven. Now think about that. Think about how that begins this book. It's my intent as we go through this to survey a little bit of the book of 1 Peter to put those verses in context. And suffice it to say that knowing the background of 1 Peter really helps to understand these two verses. Because 1 Peter is written to a persecuted church. In essence, what Peter is saying to the church is this: this is what God wants from you when you are being persecuted. This is what God wants from you when you are living in the face of open hostility to the gospel. It really does piggyback on what Christ himself said when he was on earth, when he informed and warned his disciples. He said this, "In this world you will have tribulation." The issue that Jesus is addressing, the issue that he is getting to in that, is that something has dramatically changed from Old Testament to New Testament. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a paradigm that was always brought before Israel, and that was this: Israel, if you obey, you will be blessed. You remember at the end of Deuteronomy, the summary of the covenant goes exactly like that. I place before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. The way that the Israelites chose life was to choose obedience to the covenant. The New Testament is not the same. Jesus specifically tells his disciples that in this world they'll have tribulation. He also tells them that the world will hate you because it hates me. And until the hatred of Christ goes away, the world will always hate believers, be at enmity with believers. This life, then, is not the focus of the believer's life. This time, this epoch where you are here on earth, well, it is something that is important. It is something that is vital. It is not the ultimate in the believer's life. A few years ago, John MacArthur did a mini review of a popular Christian book written by a popular Christian author. The name of the book was called Your Best Life Now. I'm sure some of you have probably heard of the book. Probably some of you have even read the book. This is what MacArthur had to say about this book. And I think he hit the nail right on the head. Remember, this is a Christian book, a bestseller. MacArthur said, "I found this on page 5. God wants this to be the best time of your life." On another page, it says, "Happy, successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best life now." On yet another page it says, "As you put the principles found in these pages to work today, you will begin living your best life now." MacArthur then, after quoting those things from the book, goes on to say this, "And that is absolutely true if you are not a Christian." If you are not a Christian, this is your best life, because Scripture makes it very clear that the life to come for you will be full of pain and eternal torment. But for a Christian, your best life now? This morning, as we look through 1 Peter, I want us to see that the commands Peter sets forth for a persecuted church are set in the foundation of future glory. Let me say that again. I want us to see that the commands, in other words, the things that Peter says we ought to be doing now, are set in a foundation of future glory and future glorification. In other words, our current sanctification, how we live now, our current sanctification is based on future glorification. How do we get to that? Well, 1 Peter is a letter, just like all of Paul's letters. We call them epistles. It just means letters. The way that the structure of Paul's letters are is the same that Peter's letter is here. He starts with the theology and he lays out the theology, how we ought to think, what is truth. And then in the last part of the letter, what he does is he tells us, based on that theology, based on that truth, these are the commands. This is how we ought to live. He starts with those commands in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says that we are to be having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You see that? Chapter 2, verse 12. Well, if we're to be having conduct honorable, how do we do that? Well, he actually gives specific instruction in verse 11 of how we are to have honorable conduct. What does honorable conduct look like? Peter admonishes in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, guard against lust, sins of do it because I want to, those kinds of sins. He says, guard against those and don't sin. And he equates those kinds of sins, he equates the abstaining from that kind of lust to honorable behavior. Now notice what he says about that honorable behavior. When you abstain from lust, you engage in honorable behavior. And that honorable behavior will draw the ire of the unbeliever, but may ultimately guide him to salvation. Do you see that? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, notice it first says that when they speak against you as evildoers, it's going to draw their ire. They will be angry with you. They'll mock you. They'll chide you. I remember once I was with a group that was handing out gospel tracts, and we were handing it out on a Friday night in a very bad section of town. This is someplace back on the mainland. And these ladies came up to us and began to chat us up about what we were doing. And I was naive. I still am a little naive, and I kind of like it that way. But I found out later that these ladies were prostitutes. And we began to go through one of the gospel tracts with one of them, and one of the girls said, started with me, "Are you a virgin?" And I wasn't quite sure what that had to do with anything. And I said, "Yeah." And she turned to the next guy and said, "Are you a virgin?" And she went around to each person asking us the same question. Very personal question, I thought. But, you know, we were talking about personal issues as sin. And then she just began to laugh and mock and made some other remarks about people being good looking and how can you still be a virgin and things like that. Why? Because in her mind, being a virgin equated with abstaining from fleshly lust. What did that draw from her? That drew ire from her. She was speaking evil against me. Why? Because I did what was right? And I wasn't condemning her. I didn't even know what she did for a living. I just thought she was out with her friends who were all dressed pretty poorly. But it says that this kind of thing will draw their ire. It says that they will, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they may come to Christ through your good behavior, through your honorable behavior. Isn't that fascinating? I've had it happen over and over again in my adult life, where somebody lives like the devil and succumbs to all kinds of fleshly temptations, and then comes and tells me, "You know what? Can you come and share the gospel with my girlfriend? She doesn't really know Christ." I say, "I can." I mean, yeah, I know how to, but you certainly haven't been making the case. One of the things that we reminisce about in my family when we get together is all the different churches that we've belonged to. And especially since the advent of Facebook, we can actually see where people that we've lost touch with, where they are now in their lives. It's astounding to us over and over again how many of these kids who are raised in Christian, ostensibly Christian homes, have absolutely abandoned the faith. Many of them, in later discussions, I've discovered that what was going on the surface of the family when they would arrive at church was not what was going on in the depth of the family when they live day to day. That is not honorable behavior. And it's any wonder that the children turn from the faith. Here, Peter is saying that you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That action is honorable. And that honorable action will raise the ire of unbelievers, but may be the catalyst that God uses to draw them to Christ. So the very first thing then that Peter says here is to abstain from lust. The next thing, the next command, and we're looking at these commands, the next command, there's really only three major groupings of commands in this thing. The first is to abstain from lust. The second, Peter instructs the church how to deal with those who are close to you, who are unbelievers, and may even be antagonistic to the gospel. Look down at verse 17. He states in verse 17 the general principle. He says, honor all. You see that? Honor all. That's the principle. Well, specifically, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then he says in verse 18, servants be submissive. Okay? Down to chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. Then down to 3 verse 7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. In other words, a believing husband must work to know his unbelieving wife and must assign to her honor. He must see the honor in her. Folks, the transformation that is wrought in a person's heart because of salvation is shocking. Right? For those of you, particularly those of you who came to Christ later in life, you can remember the shock in people's minds or responses to you when you told them, I've become a Christian And they said, "What?" I've relayed to you before the story of one of my friends who came to Christ, and he was a bit of a lush and a party guy, and joined the Marine Corps and came to know Christ while he was in the Marine Corps, went back on leave to see his family back on the mainland and wouldn't party with them. His sisters were befuddled. And they told him, "We want that old John back. He was so fun." And John said with tears in his eyes, "That John is dead." Folks, it is a shocking transformation. You go through it, maybe you don't understand, but you see it in the eyes of those you tell who have known you through the transformation. They look at you and they go, "What just happened?" And either they're thrilled, "Wow, look at what happened," or they're absolutely befuddled. "What's going on here?" The transformation is shocking to those who are unbelievers. They expect that the believer sometime ought to just snap out of this, right? Okay, you go and have your religious phase, but when it's over, you know, we're buying the next round. They expect the believer to snap out of it because for an unbeliever, remember this, they have no transformation. They haven't been reborn. They're not reborn. They have absolutely no categories with which to process that information. It's like you've been inhabited by something else, which, if you think about it, you have been. Peter is stressing in these verses, just make sure that the transformation is so positive that they can't help, but as chapter 2, verse 12 says, to glorify God. Or as 3:1 says, they may be won to salvation. So the first thing that was listed was to abstain from lust. The second thing essentially is telling Christians to deal respectfully with people. Deal respectfully with your unbelieving husband. Deal respectfully with your unbelieving boss. Deal respectfully with your unbelieving wife. Deal respectfully with a government that is essentially not Christian. Deal respectfully with all of these things. Abstain from lust. Deal respectfully with others. And then the third category of commands that is in this book, Peter commands in this, the third thing that Peter commands in this letter seems to be a little troubling. Essentially, from chapter 3, 13 on, Peter is telling this church, these people, simply to suffer well. Suffer well. Now think about that advice. Going through suffering, you're going through a trial, and you look to an apostle for comfort. And you go perhaps expecting, if you want to avoid this, if you want to avoid this trial in your life, if you want to avoid this kind of suffering and tribulation, then do this, this, and this. You can yet have your best life now. Or maybe you expect the Apostle Peter to put his arms around this church and say, "There, there. I know what you're going through. You're doing well." But the third group of commands that Peter has here doesn't do either of those things. The third group of commands that Peter has here actually says, you're suffering, then if you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ. And suffer well. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Listen to this now, beginning of verse 18. Why? For Christ also suffered. Folks, this is one of those answers to a problem that leaves you stunned, because it's just, to me, it's just not what I would have expected. It reminds me of when I was a kid, and one of my sisters, I won't mention her name, but she has triplets and twins. She started getting a little bit into photography. We were living on Oahu at the time, or she had just gone to visit Oahu, and she went to the Honolulu Zoo. So she was putting together a bunch of books of all of the things she took pictures of. And as I'm looking through her photography, oh, neat, cool, nice, oh, you guys went there, oh, right on, looking through everything. And we got to the Honolulu Zoo pictures, and like right towards the end of the album, she's got this picture, and under the picture is a little piece of paper with a handwritten note that has my name on it with an arrow going to the picture. It's a picture of a hippopotamus. I was like, what is this? And so, as any manly 15-year-old would do, I said, Mom, look at what she did. Now, it's a little known fact in my family, but I am my mother's favorite. I was expecting her to say to my sister, with the triplets and twins, that's wrong. How dare you insult your brother like that? That's not loving. You know what she said? Her book. If you want to take a picture of a hippopotamus and put an arrow pointing and have your sister's name on it, find your own book. I mean, I was stunned. That's not the right answer. The right answer is you should behave more lovingly like your brother. That was the right answer. When I was reading through 1 Peter, I got that same sense again. These people needed to be comforted. It's as if they came and said, Peter, we are suffering. And Peter says, great! Then make sure that you do it well. Just excel at suffering. Then he concludes with that last phrase that I read, because Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. You hear that sound? Skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What is he telling them? What is he telling us? If you're going to suffer, suffer well. Suffer like Christ. Peter here in this letter has built a stronghold of commands. Abstain from lust. Respect others. and suffer well. And obeying these commands, it seems what Peter is saying is that obeying these commands and living up to what he's commanded us to do will carry God's people through the trials where they find themselves. But I hope you noticed that we actually skipped our text. We haven't actually looked at our text this morning yet. If these are the commands, what is the theology that underpins, that is the foundation of all these commands? Well, the foundation begins in 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten or has birthed us again to a living hope. Living hope there means this is that our confident expectation or our hope has not been nor ever will be disappointed and thus killed, thus dead. It's a living hope. It's a continually living hope. God has birthed us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4. He birthed us to this living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice, he birthed us to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And this is the inheritance as it relates to us. It is totally incorruptible. It is purely undefiled. And it has unfading beauty. In other words, it's going to last in perfection forever. Please understand, what God has guaranteed or reserved for us becomes foundational to why Peter's audience would endure at all by following all these commands. What God has reserved, our inheritance, becomes foundational to why Peter's audience would obey his commands at all. Peter, why should I obey your commands? Peter is essentially saying, obey these commands because it's the foundation. The foundation is you have an inheritance. I mean, and look at how this goes together. Look at the first command again. In 2:11, it says, abstain from fleshly lust. But how? How do we abstain from fleshly lust? We abstain from fleshly lust, look at the beginning of the verse, as sojourners and pilgrims. Well, what is fleshly lust? Isn't fleshly lust just the desire that is very much about this world and very much motivated by an interest and an inherent selfishness? We need to see the fleshly desires, the fleshly lusts, as those who are just visiting. It's like this. If you are a believer, this is how you need to view this, okay? Lust is native to this world, and you are not. Lust is native to this world, and you are not. Peter is saying, you aren't from this world. You've already been promised that in a brief time, you will receive in a full, guaranteed, incorruptible, unfading inheritance. In essence, he's saying, abstain from lust because of heaven. Abstain from lust because of heaven. Do you see how that connects? It is the foundation. It's the theological foundation. Look now at the second command. He's talking about in that second section, dealing respectfully with others. In the final portion of the section that shows us that we need to dole out proper respect, Peter says in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Why? Why make a point of all of this, Peter? Why should we do this? Why should we make a point in our lives to treat other people this way when it seems that in this world, if you treat other people that way, all you do is get stepped on? Watch this. Continuing in verse 9, he says, knowing that you were called to this. To what? That you may inherit a blessing. Inherit? That word inherit then takes us right back to our text. Our inheritance. Why do you live like this? Why do you treat people with respect? Why do you treat others with dignity? Because you're inheriting a blessing. We are all, it's particularly in verses in 3, 8, and 9, when he's talking about how we treat believers with respect, we are all fellow heirs of heaven. That's why we return blessing. That's why we are to be courteous. That's why we are to have compassion. Because you all were called so that you all may inherit heaven. By the way, for our southern brethren in here, when it says there in verses 8 and 9, it uses the word you. It says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. If we had a distinctly southern translation of this, that word would be y'all. Okay, because it is a plural you. The Old King James captures it with the ye, and then the more contemporary English has lost the use of ye, and so we just say you. It doesn't distinguish between singulars and plurals. However, if we were to have a southern translation, it would be knowing that y'all were called to this, that y'all may inherit a blessing. All of you, because we're all called so that we all may inherit heaven. So even the second command is connected distinctly to our inheritance. The third command. Third command is essentially to suffer well. Why does he urge them to suffer well? I want you to notice this, that twice in the final section he says the same thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now look at 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Uses the same word two times. Notice in your translations, if you have a more formal translation, when it says in verse 14, you are blessed, that the you and the are actually italicized. Same thing when we come to 4:14, when it says, blessed are you, that the are and the you are italicized. In other words, those words don't show up in the Greek text. They're just put there so that we can better understand and have a flow in the reading. So essentially he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. And why would he do that? He could simply be stating that you are in some way blessed, and that is certainly. But it's also that he could be pronouncing here what we've referred to many times before as a wheel oracle or a wheel prophecy. I've mentioned this before, but let me, for the sake of those who haven't heard, go through this again, that when you go through the Old Testament or New Testament, there's two different kinds of oracles that are often pronounced. One is called a wheel, and one is called a woe. The woes are very easy to find, because they begin with woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Tyre and Sidon. These are all pronunciations of curses. Something bad is going to happen to you. And this is a pronunciation of a curse. In the same way, the wheel prophecies are usually marked off by the word blessed. Some translations have taken that word, makarios, and instead of having blessed there, have used a more modern word, and that is the word happy. Happy are you. When you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you find the blesseds. What the Beatitudes are a list of wheel pronunciations, wheel prophecies. Now, there's something very distinct about wheel prophecies, and that is this. Anytime you have a wheel prophecy, what you have is a pronouncement of blessing, but it's not just that you are blessed here and now. It usually has the idea, if not always has the idea, it usually has the idea that your blessing is an eschatological blessing. In other words, your blessing is something that is to come in the end times, in Christ's kingdom, in the eternal state. There is a blessing. Listen to this. When you go back to the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice how they're poor in spirit here? But really, there is a blessing on them, because whatever they go through here in this life, in the next life, they will be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why do they mourn? They mourn because they're poor in spirit. But blessed are they. Why are they blessed? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When? In the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be filled. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, one day God will fill you with righteousness. In this life? No. In the next. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Those who are full of mercy. Why? Because they themselves, God will grant mercy to them. In the next life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See God. How does a man see God and live? Scripture tells us you can't. Not in this life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice the future. And then verse 10 of Matthew 5 really is the similar statement that we have here in 1 Peter. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? Every single one of those pronouncements of blessing. Bless the poor in spirit. Bless the mourning. Bless the merciful. All of them have some kind of future blessing, future glorification in mind. Now, folks, look back at our passage, because we have distinctly that kind of blessing pronounced on these people. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed. Why? What is their future blessing? What is this eschatological blessing that he's pronounced on them? Well, he's already told us about it back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have been birthed to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, folks, you know that our best growth, and this is almost irrefutable existentially. By our experience, I think we all know this, that our best growth happens during our suffering, doesn't it? You go through the worst time and God just brings you through it. But we have to suffer well in trials. If we suffer poorly in trials, we never learn the lesson. Folks, this is precisely what James, the brother of Jesus, is getting at in James 1 when he says, "My brothers, count it joyful, all joy, when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect or its complete work. Then you will be complete and perfect, lacking nothing." The imagery that we have there is that you start to endure. But if you give up, it's worthless. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to train for a long distance run. Once upon a time, I did. In fact, as of a couple years ago, I even downloaded some stuff for my iPod called C25K. It's a running program that you listen to on your iPod while you're running, and it stands for couch to 5K. In other words, you're just lying on your couch, and if you want to get from being lazy to being able to run a 5K, this is how you do it. And then you wait for the beep, and you stop running, and then you wait for the beep again, and you start running. I can't run a 5K. I train for it, but I can't run a 5K. You know why? Because I didn't let endurance have its perfect work, its complete work. Every time I started, I quit. You know what kind of strength it built into me? Nothing. Nothing. What James is getting at, what Peter's getting at, is that you have to suffer well in trials. The theological foundation that really makes that possible at all is the hope that is not dead, our living hope, that has been reserved for us in heaven. Now, folks, who is our ultimate example of this? It was funny because this past week I was thinking of examples of people who endured as aliens and sojourners. And one of the people that came to mind was Henry Opukahi'ia. If you read his journal of his travels, he was such a conflicted young man. He wasn't sure at times that he was really a Christian. And yet he was going around and being used by the mission board to go around and promote overseas missions. And he himself at times was like, "I sin so much, I can't be a Christian." And then he would go from this place and live with this family and this. But you know what? Through all of it, he understood himself. While he lived as a Westerner, while he worked as a Westerner, he dressed like a Westerner, he spoke to the Westerners, he very much lived on the East Coast as a sojourner, because his goal was always to come back to Hawaii and bring the gospel here. Analogy broke down though, because due to his frailty, ultimately he actually died before he was able to make it here. And then all of a sudden another example came to my mind. It was one of those duh moments. Who's our ultimate example of someone who sojourned in this life with a resolute understanding of this is my purpose, and my purpose is kingdom, 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 kingdom? It was Jesus, right? Isn't he our ultimate example? In fact, if there's any statement, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, looking, right? What is our goal? Our example is to look to Jesus. Look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen to the description. Who, for the joy that was set before Him. What joy? His inheritance. His inheritance of as ruler of all that is, but also His inheritance of His sheep, His children, who hear His voice, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Despising the shame, but then ultimately endured to the end and through the end. And where is He now? He is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, that's the kind of resoluteness, that's the kind of focus that we're being called to. But we're being called to that kind of focus in the same way Christ was focused. Not just because I am morally superior to everybody else, therefore I live according to Peter's commands because I am so, so perfect. And just by the force of my internal discipline, I am going to obey and grit it out. No. I'm going to obey Peter's commands. I am going to be sanctified in this life. I am going to press and press and press and keep going and keep going. Not because I'm a thoroughly disciplined person. I'm going to do it. You know why? Because I believe the promise of God that I have an unfading inheritance that is absolutely reserved for me in heaven. Let's pray. Father, when we look at how You instruct us through Your servant Peter, we are amazed at how good You are. That You haven't just withheld a reward and said to us, just do good for the sake of doing good. But You have revealed to us that there is a joy set before us. And therefore we should endure our cross. We should suffer well. We should be sanctified as we look forward and long for the day when we will ultimately be glorified. We do so long for Your appearance, and we strive to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.